Well, hello and welcome to episode number 18 of Undone Redone, the podcast where we are not afraid to step into the messiness of life and look around through the lens of God's wonderful, amazing, and even scandalous grace. My name is Trey Lovern, and I'm here actually in our home studio today with my wife, Melody.
Hey guys, welcome.
And we've got a great show lined up for you. Before we get into that, I want to, again, remind everybody how to get in touch with us. We definitely want to be able to interact with you. And because our show is not live, we've actually reached out and found some technology that allows us to do what we feel is the next best thing. It's called SpeakPipe. And what SpeakPipe does is allows you to leave us a voicemail. So maybe with some past episodes you've listened to, you've got a question or just a comment that you want to leave, we would love to hear from you. On our Facebook page at facebook.com/undone redone, at the top, you'll see a link, a logo that says SpeakPipe. It says leave a voicemail. I encourage you to just click there, or on our webpage at treyandmel.com. On the far right side of the page, you'll see another link that says leave a voicemail. And you can leave up to 3 minutes there. So maybe something you're going through, something you're struggling with, or something that's really just caused a lot of questions. Maybe the paradigm that we're talking about with the gospel and grace, with some of our past interviews with Nate Larkin and John Lynch and others, Bob Flahart last week. Maybe that's it just there's something that sounds true about it, but maybe it's just unlike anything that you've heard. And you just got some further questions about that. We'd love to hear from you. You can find us on Stitcher Radio. Go to the Stitcher app on either your iPad or smartphone and download us there. Just look for Undone Redone in the search feature. Also on iTunes, you can find us, of course. And while you're on iTunes, if you'll take a minute, if you like the show, give us a rating there. That helps us just really get noticed by iTunes, helps us just really build the platform and get the word out there with what we're about. Well, I have sitting beside me here in the studio a state champion. Melody won her ladies' tennis. We're down at our state tournament this past weekend, and coming off of a cruise with our daughter. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know, you don't call it jet lagged. What do you call coming out from a cruise? Man. Anyway, the tiredness of that, battling a chest cold, goes down in the early morning match, actually goes 3-1 over the weekend, and she and her team brought back the big trophy.
Yeah, Trey, it was really awesome. We had 8 girls this weekend in Auburn at the USTA tournament. And with that bare bones that we had, we were able to go on and make it to state and win state. And then we'll head to sectionals in Asheville in August.
And I was in Huntsville this weekend in North Alabama at a lacrosse tournament, my first lacrosse tournament with our older son, and had a lot of fun. It was pretty hot, just had a lot of sun bearing on us, but that was better than what was forecasted this weekend, which was a lot of rain and a lot of storms. And fortunately, we missed all of that. Well, we're excited today to have with us here on the show author and speaker Michael Cusick. I first uncovered his book, this great book we're going to be talking a lot about today, called Surfing for God, Discovering the Divine Desire Beneath Sexual Struggle. And we are excited to have Michael talking with us about that, really unpacking a lot of the truths there. Michael is also a licensed professional counselor. He is the president and founder of Restoring the Soul. And as I mentioned, author of Surfing for God, Discovering the Divine Desire Beneath Sexual Struggle. He's an adjunct professor at Denver Seminary, where he teaches on addictions, human sexuality, and spiritual formations, and currently resides in Littleton, Colorado with his wife, Julianne, and their 2 children. And Michael, we're just so thankful that you're here with us. We appreciate your time, and just welcome to Undone Redone.
Thank you. It's really good to be here, and I love the title of your podcast as well.
Well, thank you. Well, I know you're like me and your story. You have your own Undone Redone experience. Why don't you tell us a little bit about where your journey has taken you, and how did you just one day pick this addiction, a sexual addiction specifically, as a place you want to be an expert, or is it something that has a personal place in your own story?
No, I did not choose this. It chose me. Mm-hmm. I was going back to the age of 4, where I grew up in an Irish Catholic, alcoholic, dysfunctional home, and was exposed to porn at about the age of 4 and sexually abused in a variety of ways up until about 16 years old. Became a Christian at 16 and had this wonderful idea that, wow, now Jesus is in my life and I'm forgiven, and therefore I'll never struggle with lust or pornography again. Mm. Because even before I came to know him personally, I had this deep sense of shame, and that there was something wrong with me, and that what I was doing was not only wrong, but that there was something really warped and distorted about me. So became a Christian and realized very quickly, despite my best attempts to get rid of my pornography magazines that were hidden under my mattress, that the struggle did not go away. And as a matter of fact, the more I now had a rationale through Scripture and God's commandments about not committing adultery in my heart and lusting, the more the problem actually took on a life of its own. Mm. And fast forward until 1994, I was married 3 years. I was in a graduate counselor training program. And my undone happened when I came home from work one day and got caught in a lie. And my double life was exposed of not only a porn addiction, but massage parlors, prostitutes, cruising, deception, alcoholism. And that was the worst day of my life and the best day of my life, in the same way that we need to be undone before we can be redone.
Absolutely. Well, I certainly relate to a lot of that, the shame that you mentioned, and did that wanting to isolate, to hide, to cover up, and feeling that I can't let anybody know who I really am. And man, what an opportunity the gospel just opens that up. And it is counterintuitive, though, that the things that now are known about us begin to begin those connecting points with others that we thought would be running for the exits. Well, one thing about your book, Michael, that's really intriguing that I love, the subtitle for Surfing for God is Discovering the Divine Desire Beneath Sexual Struggle. And then there's this great quote on the back by G.K. Chesterton, "Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God." Help us understand how divine desires are related to our struggle with sexual sin.
Well, it's really the question that I've been obsessed with for close to 20 years now. My addiction on that the day when I was undone and began to be redone, my addiction was right at the same time of my counselor training. And so I heard this quote from Larry Crabb, the Chesterton quote, and I had been chewing on that thinking, well, if that's true, then there's actually something that I'm wanting in this movement toward porn and lust and sexual sin that must be good. Mm. And of course, I didn't take Chesterton's words as gospel or scripture, but they sure resonated within my soul because sure. I was aware that no matter what I did, I was always left empty, and it felt like what C.S. Lewis talks about, there was an inconsolable longing inside of me. And to put this in context, in the message in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is discussing the sexuality in Corinth, he says that sex is more than just skin on skin. It's as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. Mm. And I think part of what this longing is and this divine desire is that certainly there's an element of pleasure and of a sense of being nurtured and cared for with the skin on skin. But there's something that's bigger than that. There's this longing to be lost and surrendered in another. There's this longing to, as Philip Yancey says, that there's this longing to be lost and surrendered, and yet somehow not experience a loss, but a gain.
Yeah.
And in God and in His design for sexuality, that's the only way that we can actually have a gain, where the cup of our soul is left full instead of empty or leaking. And I think finally the idea is that sex is a signpost to God. And I think of when I was 10 years old and I lived in Florida for a season, and we grew up kind of poor. And so it was a huge, huge thing that some people gave us free tickets to Disney World. And we were driving along the interstate. And I remember the way my heart came alive when the sign said, you know, Disney World 40 miles, Disney World 20 miles. And then you start to see signs at the side of the road with Mickey Mouse on it and things like that. And what we often do with sex is that we confuse sex, which is simply a signpost to God's kingdom. Mm. We confuse it with a kingdom that can be magical. And sex is this magic kingdom that we can go to anytime, any way, and that it gives us this experience that lifts us up and out of ourselves, when it's really just a signpost to that.
Michael, for the woman out there whose husband is struggling at some level with sexual sin or sexual brokenness, even the word desire can be very scary. When there's trust that's been broken, you know, what are some things that you can say to the women out there whose husband is beginning to journey on this road of desire? You know, how does she trust that these desires will lead him to positive places or healthy places when all she has seen around the word desire are the devastating effect associated with that?
Right. And my guess is for those women that it's not just the devastating effects of how a man has desired something other than mm-hmm. her, mm-hmm. like pornography, affairs, etc., but probably maybe more painful but somehow subtler is a level of desire for her that mm-hmm. feels confusing.
Yes.
Because it can appear so godly and so good. Hey, you're my wife and this is God's gift to us. But in the absence of an emotional connection, in the absence of any kind of sustained relational connection or spiritual connection, many wives feel used and that their husbands only want them for the sex that they can offer or mm-hmm. for their bodies. And so, yeah, yes. This is a really, really, really big topic. Not just the men's desire, but the wives' desires to say, you know what, I need a break. I can't feel comfortable being intimate with you in this way because we don't have an emotional connection. So I would say first and foremost that, and this initially always sounds controversial, but desire in and of itself, and let me use some biblical synonyms, longing, yearning, thirst, hunger, hope, those could all be considered synonyms for desire, that in and of itself, desire is not sinful. It's the way that we direct the desire, and it's the way that we attribute meaning and value to what we desire. And so I point out in my book that the word for lust, epithumia, is the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 when he says, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's epithumia. And the same word is used when Jesus says, I have eagerly desired to share this meal with you, when he's at the Last Supper for the Passover meal. His eager desire is this word epithumia, which is strong, intense desire. And I think what Jesus was saying there was that, guys, I know what's going to happen tomorrow, and I have long to connect with you like never before this evening. And there's something where I need you and where you're going to understand me in a new way. And that word was really a doorway into his heart about his desire for connection. And I think that all desire is ultimately about connection, which interestingly is why if you look at all the various definitions of addiction that are out there, and I did a quick survey once in teaching an addictions class at Denver Seminary, I found like 25 different clinical or popular definitions. And one of the most interesting ones is by John Bradshaw, the recovery guru from the 1980s. And he said that an addiction is a pathological relationship with a substance, person, or process. And that even in addiction, he's seeing it through the lens of relationship, that I can relate to a gallon of Häagen-Dazs ice cream, or I can relate to a one-pound bag of M&Ms, but I'm not really relating. In the same way that a man can relate to pornography, but he's not really relating. So back to desire, the idea that desire is a gift from God, and that in and of itself can open up all kinds of pain and wounds, because desire has taken us to places that are less than blessed. Proverbs 13 is really clear. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And we oftentimes focus on the second part of that and not the first part. And so perhaps one of the lenses that we could have as gospel, Jesus-centered Christians would be that to have hope and desire in a godly way really requires that we have faith. And only when we have hope and desire because of faith that God is sufficient, that God is good, that he is enough in the midst of hope deferred, then can we love. And so there's this triadic relationship between faith, hope, and love that we see in 1 Corinthians 13 that really begins with desire. And so desire is the engine that drives the Christian life, if you will.
That's good.
Yeah, we don't hear that preached a lot, do we?
Yeah. It's, you know, Dan Elder, back in the mid-90s, introduced that concept to me for the first time, and he's unpacked that in a couple different books, although I don't think he has a book that is entirely about that that model. And there's a lot of fun things you can do with that in terms of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I have a little model of intimacy that maybe we can do another show sometime where I talk about three aspects to relating and connectedness and intimacy that correspond to faith, hope, and love. But finally, about desire, I love the quote from Thomas Aquinas, who said that every sinful behavior is rooted in a legitimate God-given appetite. And so, Melody, I would ultimately come back to, if I was talking to a wife, to say, okay, this is not to make your pain or your concern go away, but to put it in context, that when your husband is struggling with lust or any variant of that, what's really there underneath is a desire that God put there. And the issue is not that you as a wife are not meeting that need. The issue is that your husband does not have the capacity or the skill or the freedom to be able to get that need met in a healthy, God-ordained way.
That's good.
That's really so good. Well, along those lines, one chapter that I really enjoyed in the book, Michael, was Insatiable Thirst. And I wanted to read a little blip from that chapter and get you to comment. It's kind of along the lines of what you're saying. He says, Jesus doesn't call us to a self-improvement plan. Instead, he appeals to our deep thirst and desires, even if we don't recognize it. Many people who want to follow Christ view Christianity as nothing more than an invitation to live a good moral life and believe in a finite set of doctrines. Few of us connect our relationship with Jesus to a life of passionate desire and fullness. Why do you think so many men are desperately out of touch with these thirsts and desires?
I think, first of all, there's our cultural aspect of, you know, men don't feel deeply, men are not emotional, really, unless it's related to either professional sports or sex.
College sports. Don't forget college sports.
I'm sorry. I'm not much of a sports guy altogether, but because I always did individual stuff in school. But so sports or sex, those are the two venues where we can really kind of be free and let it rip, and nobody will judge us for that. And yet I think to some degree that's changing. I think that's the obvious tip of the iceberg. I think the second one is that the church really has preached a gospel that's been largely rational for the last 150 years, which means that what being a Christian means is that you believe XYZ things, that you pray this prayer to ask Jesus into your heart, and you're a Christian, and hopefully you'll have a nice life between now and eternity. And eternity begins now, by the way. And hopefully you won't mess up too bad between now and then. But I think that God is, and this will again sound very heretical, but I think God is very disinterested in what we believe, unless what we believe is directly related to our knowledge of Him and having a relationship with Him. And I think what He wants, well, I know it for a fact, what He wants is our heart, which is why in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says to the Pharisees who were once again trying to trick Him, He said, your problem is that you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And then he utters these terrifying words. He says, therefore, your worship is in vain. Your whole life with God and built around God really doesn't count. It doesn't matter because you're just doing the right thing. And so I think that the church is just beginning to glimpse about what I would call the relational, passionate, Trinitarian aspect of knowing God that's meant to be about abundance and life and overflowing and peace and the fruit of the Spirit, where there's actually a substantive change and transformation that happens from the inside out. I can't just blame the church. So finally, I'd say the third issue has to do with Proverbs 13:12, that if hope deferred makes the heart sick, who wants to feel heartache?
That's right.
I was told a while back in graduate school that the word there in Hebrew is nauseous. So hope deferred, you know, gives us morning sickness, so to speak, spiritually speaking. And so it's easier to turn to a bag of M&Ms or the image of a naked person or some sexting or something like that to lift us up out of that hope deferred. And I think that's why addiction is so prevalent. One of the things the church can do is begin to speak about not just a Christian belief system, but a Christian, Christ-centered, biblical spirituality where people actually have a way of walking with God and living from a centered place in their heart so that we don't have to turn to things and people and substances and behaviors every time the bubble of our soul gets burst.
Yeah, and you mentioned shame earlier, and I've had the privilege of walking with a group of guys that I meet with regularly through your book, and I've kind of known how it's impacted me, but also seen how it's impacted these men. And I know one of the chapters that they really continued to come back to, even weeks after we had moved on to later chapters, was the chapter Your Good Heart. And talk about how missing, because of the shame and because of this fundamental belief that we often have that there's something fundamentally wrong, something flawed, but really the truth theologically that at conversion that we receive a new heart. But yet so many don't live that way. Even a lot of what's preached is that we're just wretched sinners that need to buck up and through bootstraps and effort and striving, you know, try as best we can to get our behavior in order. And there's so many men I find floundering, you know, really because of a theology that's missing the mark. Talk about shame and this concept of a good heart.
Yeah, this is my soapbox lately. I think there is no greater theological error in the last couple hundred years than this misunderstanding and misapplication of the new covenant. Hmm. So when Jesus was at that Passover meal on the night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread. He said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." It's the blood of a new covenant. So that there is a whole agreement, a whole new way of relating to God, no longer based upon sacrificing a ram or a goat or a bull or certain incenses or fragrances, but that those things weren't what pleased God, but that God was pleased with us through Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that orientation takes us, as several others have written, from a direction of needing to try to please God and perform for God and to be good enough to a place of radically living without condemnation, as Romans 8:1 tells us, radically learning to accept ourselves the way that God accepts us in Christ, learning to love ourselves, as the great commandment says that the most the greatest commandment is to love God and our neighbor as ourself.
Yeah.
That there actually is a biblical mandate to love ourselves. Proverbs 19:8. I stumbled across this one recently, and it says, "He who gets wisdom loves his own soul." Mm. Well, I've talked about this at large conferences, and I won't say the names of the ministries, but a large college ministry that operates around the world, discipling people and evangelizing. And someone stood up. Everyone was sitting down, and someone stood up in the back row, and they said, "Where in the Bible does it say that we're supposed to love ourselves? That's unbiblical." Mm. And I was really kind of tempted to take the bait and go into an apologetic, but I just felt so sad because we've equated the word love with something negative.
Yeah.
And so if God is love, patient, kind, keeps no record of wrongs, is not self-seeking, am I supposed to do all the opposite things to myself? Of course not. Yeah. I'm supposed to be patient and kind and not keep a record of wrong to myself. And so with this broad, amazing, gracious reality of the good news of Jesus, first and foremost, we don't have to be anything other than who we are. Mm. And so to the man or woman listening right now, I would say that God wants you right now, not when you go X number of days without masturbating or looking at porn, or not when you come clean with your roommate and, you know, get over this issue. He wants you now, and he looks at you now, and he delights in you, and he calls you his beloved son or daughter. And he's not saying, so now I've given you the power and you need to change or else this is all going to switch. No, it's a done deal.
Absolutely.
God's crazy about you. He's not disappointed with you. He's not angry at you. He's not frustrated with you. He's actively working in your life. And so the voice of shame says, not, whoops, I've done bad. The voice of shame says, I am bad.
Yeah.
The voice of shame doesn't say, whoops, I did wrong. It says, I am wrong. Mm. Shame is always a judgment upon oneself about one's own personal flawedness, deficiency, not measuring up, not being good enough. And those are voices that have either been put upon us from our past, things that we've heard from parents, teachers, spouses, employees, or things that we've internalized because of our own wounds and our own weaknesses. And then the enemy, the evil one, who Revelation 12 says he's an accuser who hurls insults at us all day long, he comes along and throws gas on the fire, so to speak. And so a person does have a lustful thought, or a person does look at porn, and rather than going, gosh, that makes me sad that I did that, we feel what might be righteous conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is what the Bible calls guilt, but then that guilt gets confused with shame, and we suddenly start to say, I am a piece of, you know, fill in the blank, or I am worthless, or I am so disgusting, and, you know, God could never love me. And I remember in my own story, I forgot about this, but I was sharing it recently at a conference where I used to keep this log as a young Christian about how many days I would go without masturbating and looking at pornography. And this was back in the magazine video era before the internet. And, you know, that if I reached a week, that I would go, oh, okay, I'm okay. If I reached 2 weeks, and I never got to a month, It was this thing of, oh, if I could only do that, you know, then I would somehow be really spiritual and acceptable to God. Mm. And it's so subtle, because the reality is that there's more room in my heart to be with God and to rest in God's grace when all of that shame is not there.
Yeah.
David talks about how the Lord makes a spacious place in our soul when we're unencumbered and disentangled and when our hearts are free. But shame is never the voice of God. It's always the voice of the accuser, or it's the voice of our wounds and our weaknesses. And then we internalize that as our identity. And so the new covenant, kind of swinging back and forth here, gives us a brand new identity. And as Dwight Edwards said in his book, Revolution Within, which was written about 15 years ago, and this is right from him, that there's four things that happen as a result of the new covenant. The first is, and one could look to Ezekiel 36 verses 21 and onward, Jeremiah chapter 33, as well as multiple verses in the New Testament. But from Ezekiel 36, Edwards takes this idea that the new covenant, this new agreement, gives us a new purity, meaning that God sees us as pure, spotless, holy, blameless, that we have a new identity, that my core identity is no longer of sinner but saint, that I'm no longer a slave but I am a son with all the rights and inheritance of a son, and that there's a new purity, a new identity, that there's a new nature. And this gets to this idea of the good heart, that my heart was desperately wicked, as Jeremiah 17:9 says. But that's not only Old Testament, it's Old Covenant.
Yeah.
And when we come to Jesus, we get a brand new heart. We get a heart transplant, if you will. But it's not the heart of someone who, you know, died 3 hours ago in a terrible motor vehicle accident. It's the heart of the living God. And so his heart and our heart now beat as one, and that is our identity, and that is the source of life within us. Romans 6:11 tells us that we are alive to God. And then it says, so consider yourself dead to sin. And what Paul is saying there is that that's not the ruling part of you anymore.
Yeah.
You may feel intense desire to go commit sin. You might feel craving from an addiction perspective, but that's not who you are anymore. And Paul comes dangerously close to what seems like blame shifting and scapegoating in Romans chapter 7 when he says, well, it's not me, it's sin living in me.
Mm-hmm.
And he's making a very important distinction there that who he is this beloved son whose righteousness comes from Jesus. So as guys, as you've seen in your group trailer, as guys begin to get a glimpse of this, they go, wow, you mean I'm not this dark, perverted addict?
Yep.
No, that's your struggle. That might be a legitimate diagnosis for some, but that's not your identity.
Yeah, and even what resonated is you were talking about being able to love ourselves. I mean, it sounds like we're not being... we're being selfish maybe for that. I know many caught up in the addiction, we allow this inner critic, this voice of shame to almost just waylay ourselves with because of our behavior. And I know for me, and part of my story is I came to realize that that was part of my unbelief, that I was just beating myself to a pulp based on my behavior of the past week, often resulting, you know, from sexual sin and acting out. But it was almost like I was looking over my shoulder, looking at God. See, God, see how much I hate this sin. I told you I didn't like this. But it's almost like eventually I was going to beat myself up enough and God was going to say, okay, that's enough. You know, now I'll accept you back. And it was just, it was so far from the gospel. But yet yes. It was that behavioralism and moralism that I was calling the gospel. And it really perpetuated a lot of the trap that I was in as an addict. Even I think there's another layer when you layer in the religious part, you get enough truth that it almost then it begins tainted, and then it becomes really dangerous when you're trying to decipher in those blind moments.
Yeah, and that opens the door to, I think, a necessary conversation in the church, and especially with people in recovery from addiction, is what's repentance? And it'll be interesting. Let's do this. Let's this week in groups that we're talking to with men or women, let's ask the question at the outset, quick survey, how would you define repentance?
Yeah.
And if someone is biblically literate, they've heard a Rick Warren sermon or something like that that's good biblical preaching, they'll say, well, it's a change of mind. And I think the Greek word there is metanoia. And so it means to change your mind or change your direction. And that is absolutely literally true.
Yeah.
But then the average person doesn't know how to do that. Mm. And then other definitions start coming in saying, well, repentance means to be sorry for your sin, which actually has nothing to do with it. Yeah. Repentance means beating yourself up so much, feeling so bad, so remorseful that, and then of course no one's going to say this, but it's what we all think, I feel so bad and so remorseful that I'm not going to do this again.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's me basically convincing God and making a promise to him that if I hurt myself enough and see myself as bad enough, that will help me to not do this again. And my little paraphrase that I use that seems to really resonate with men about repentance is in this changing of direction and changing of mind, it's saying, I am going to do life differently.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it's the literal pursuit of life down a dead end that leads to death versus the pursuit of life by living in this grace that you're speaking of and that so much of your ministry is about. That's doing life differently, where I'm not going to check myself, monitor myself in terms of how am I doing with sin, because it takes the whole focus off of God, and it takes the whole focus off of his goodness and the jewel of himself that he wants to show us.
Absolutely.
Man, that's good. Michael, one of the things that I enjoyed you talking about, I think it was in chapter 12, the Soul Care Highway, you kind of address carrying your tension, and you're addressing that as it relates to masturbation, specifically within the context of marriage. Can you speak to just really listeners out there on what that is, carrying the tension? How does someone carry the tension? And just really speak to that lady and man out there.
Sure. Yeah. And I very briefly want to share the context of that story. Mm-hmm. The Catholic priest Ronald Rollheiser wrote a book called Holy Longing. And in that book, he has a chapter on sex that I think is absolutely profound. There's parts of it that I don't even understand, but But I was just going, wow, that sounds important. And he's writing in the context of being a celibate priest. And he himself was in seminary, and there was a teacher in an ethics class who was up at the board, and all the seminarians were bored and, you know, checked out. And the teacher was talking about masturbation. And a young seminarian in the back of the class pipes up and said to the professor, "Do you masturbate?" And you could tell that he kind of blushed and just kept staring at the board and became silent. Finally, he turned around and he said, "Well, your question is terribly inappropriate, but because this is an ethics class and it relates to your development as a priest, I'll answer the question." Then he says, "Sometimes I do and sometimes I don't." And then he said, "When I do, I usually don't feel like it's a good thing." And he said, "But more than that, it prevents me from carrying the tension that every human being needs to carry." And so the first thing I would say is that there is a physical tension where, contrary to what certain books purport, even Christian books, that men need to have an orgasm, they need to ejaculate, they need to have a sexual release every 5 to 7 days. That is simply, absolutely, positively untrue. And so sometimes in that period of 5 to 7 to 9 to 12 to 15 to 30 days, a man who does not have a physical release will in fact begin to feel stressed. He will in fact begin to feel more irritable. And a lot of folks don't realize that men have hormonal changes through the season of a month, very different from a woman, but nonetheless, they do have them, so that testosterone is higher and things like that. But carrying the tension in those seasons means to ask the question, what is it that's happening in my heart and soul? Loneliness, for example, or an intense desire to connect, an intense desire for nurture or comfort. What is it that's really there that if I were to masturbate, it would just relieve that, but it really wouldn't relieve it? In other words, the physical release would distract me from what's happening in my heart. And therefore, carrying the tension relates to beginning to identify what it is that the person really wants, what their heart is really seeking, and then to either seek that in a healthy way, which of course means the option of saying no and not doing that, or to where the opportunity is there in a marriage, if there's that emotional and spiritual intimacy, to engage with a man's wife in a way where he would actually have to move toward her. And that's the second thing, is that for many men, there is a fear or an anxiety or a tension of, if I pursue my wife, if I move toward her, she may say no, she may reject me, and so they don't. And there's, in many Christian marriages, a cycle of, you know, people have an assigned time or a signal or something like that, which in and of itself is not bad, but it puts the man in a position where he never has to initiate and be strong and move toward the woman. And in that movement, especially if it's a loving, other-centered movement that flows out of an emotional and spiritual connection, that's a strength that only enhances the relationship and increases the wife's sense of, I have my husband's heart. And so the carrying the tension is important there. There's a whole other category to this that someone has said, a Swiss psychologist decades ago said that all of our neurosis or all of our, you know, issues and junk and addictions, that it is there because we avoid necessary suffering. And Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, paraphrased it this way. He said that all mental illness is the avoidance of necessary suffering. And so, you know, at any given time in this fallen world, we have disappointment, anxiety, heartache, fear, exhaustion, hunger, etc., boredom. And entering into that is actually necessary to find life. Those are the places we meet God, and the degree to which we don't do that, we will turn towards something else, some person, some substance, process, behavior, etc. And in our culture today, you know, masturbation is the drug that's always there, and it just feels so legitimate. And I don't think the question is, is masturbation a sin? The question is, you know, is what effect is it having on my spiritual, relational, emotional development? And for most folks, it actually has an impact of diminishing or retarding our development.
Absolutely. It's so good, because I think just what you were sharing, that avoidance of pain. And I think for many who start the journey of recovery, I know for me, the absence of pain was such a paradigm that I thought, if I'm doing the Christian life well, if I'm doing it right, then there will be no pain. There will be everything just going to kind of roll out, you know, just with no effort. You know, there'll be no struggles of any type, no significant conflict. Everything's just going to work out the way it, quote unquote, needs to. And so part of what drove my shame is there was pain, if there was conflict, if there was financial stress, if there was this yuck, this ache of the soul, then that was my indicator. See, I'm not who I'm supposed to be. And that would lead me to that isolation. But I think for many, when we come to recovery even, and we think, not only is this not taking the pain away, it's actually taking me deeper into the pain. I think many can be sidelined there in the very beginning just because of that just inaccurate interpretation of the role that pain and suffering plays in our development.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's why, with all due respect to Joel Osteen, who I know people who have come to Jesus by watching his show, and people have been profoundly helped by his show and his books. And I'm not about bashing anybody, but so I'm just saying that we have to be careful when we talk about having our best life now.
Yeah.
And I could take, you know, any book, for example, that promises us something, and that the way that we have our best life now, the way that we have the abundance, the way that we have the freedom, is always through the cross.
Yeah.
And so the undone, redone idea is that there's also a third factor in there, is I thought I was done, mm-hmm. but then I was undone, and then I was redone.
That's right.
And, you know, Walter Brueggemann talks about that in his little booklet called The Message of the Psalms, and he talks about how there's this, what I've come to call the rhythm of the cross, mm-hmm. and there's this model all throughout the Psalms, and you see it in the teaching and the life of Jesus, where there's an orientation, or life is good. Then we're disoriented, and life is not as we'd want it to be, and then we're reoriented.
Yeah.
And that's really a Palm Sunday, where Jesus is on the donkey and everyone's praising him, and Jesus knows what's coming. But then there's the Garden of Gethsemane and the crucifixion, and there's absolute disorientation, and he's crying out, you know, Father, take this cup from me. But then there's Easter Sunday, and mm-hmm. there's a reorientation, and there's new life. I am not what Christianity Today on one of the recent covers talked about, the new young radicals. I'm not one of the radicals who calls people to do more for God and try to accomplish more for God, because the problem with a lot of that movement is that it's not rooted very deeply in the soul and it can't be sustained.
Yeah.
But I am radical in the sense of, as Bonhoeffer said, just quoting Jesus, you know, as Christ bids a man, he bids him to come and die.
Yeah.
And that's not a death to self, it's a death to our sinful nature and all of the ways in which we are able to protect and preserve our lives apart from God. I've got to say this, this is my other little soapbox. I'll give anyone $100 listening to this podcast, if you find somewhere in Scripture where it says we're supposed to die to self. It never says that.
Hmm.
It says, in, for example, in Romans 8:13, put to death, therefore, the misdeeds of the body. The word there is flesh or sinful nature. And so, Melody, it goes back to your question about mm-hmm. desire, mm-hmm. that we've come to see desire as associated with our sinful nature or with our body, and not part of this, what the Bible calls our self. And the word for self there is soul. Psuche in the New Testament, nephesh in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And for an addict, we're supposed to get our self back. We are supposed to enlarge our hearts. We're supposed to become more of who we're meant to be. Mm. And there's this language around the church of, well, I'm supposed to die to self.
Yeah.
And we need to make that distinction, that the self is now the new heart, the good heart, and the part that we're supposed to die to is the sinful nature, which has actually been crucified.
Mm. So good.
That's so good. I was just going to kind of put a shout out to those that are listening. You know, you might hear this book and think, okay, this is just as for the guys out there that may be struggling. You know, this is not only great to read if you are struggling with any kind of sexual brokenness or sexual sin, but also if you're in relationship with somebody who may be struggling. But even outside of that, I think, Michael, for a lot of the ladies that I get to walk with daily, there have been so many books that we've been able to take out maybe sexual sin or sexual brokenness and just put what our method or idolatry might be, you know, whether, you know, for me, that's approval or people pleasing. It could be food. It could be shopping, whatever that is, you know, because what I love that you have done with this book is that you have really dealt with the heart issues. So what I'm seeing is that this book is really for anybody and everybody out there.
Yeah, thank you for that. I'm surprised at the number of comments that I get from people who sexual brokenness and compulsion is not even on their radar screen in their own personal life, but they say, this helped me in my recovery from alcohol or food or, or gambling or something like that.
Right, absolutely.
Well, I think what's common is to all of us as we get on the, what you refer to as the soul care highway, and that's really a big part of our ministry. We're not just trying to help guys stop looking at pornography or whatever the deviant sexual behavior that they're trying to get rid of, but Paul says put on the new. What does this bigger story look like? What are we going to replace? There's this vacuum now created. We're putting off this. Talk about the soul care highway and how we begin then as men and even as women to begin to live deeper from the heart and soul.
Yeah.
Well, it's interesting. I was talking to someone recently who was quoting a Catholic priest, and the Catholic priest made the comment that the difference between Buddhism, which is, you know, growing exponentially in the West, and Christianity is this, that Buddhism Christianity gives people a set of beliefs, things to embrace that we're to believe, and Buddhism gives people a way of being. And I thought that was profound because, you know, Jesus was in fact saying, here's a way of being, that living in your design, being rooted and established in love, living as the beloved, that is less about believing certain doctrines and more about a way of being. And so this wonderful emphasis on soul care and the inner life, spiritual direction, spiritual formation, and how counseling and addiction can be a window into all of that, I think it's absolutely essential because, back to the title of my book, what people are hungry for, what I was hungry for on my darkest day of addiction was for life, with a capital L. My heart was hungry for life. And because of my wounds and because of the shame and because of warfare and certainly my sinful nature, I was absolutely unable to live in that being and in that sense of belovedness. And so soul care is absolutely essential for any kind of transformation. And it's a tragedy that secular groups and organizations like Alcoholics Anonymous or religions like Buddhism, that in terms of nurturing Christian spirituality and cultivating the life of the soul where Christ dwells, that oftentimes they have done a better job than the church in that regard. And I think one of the beautiful things that's happening, and I'm always kind of looking out on the horizon for thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is that as more and more soulish Christian spirituality takes place, there's just more and more fruit that happens from that, because we do a lot of productive things in the church, but sometimes I wonder if a secular organization could accomplish the same things.
Yeah.
And so the church is to be distinct from the world in that the world can be productive, but we're called to be fruitful. And fruitfulness only comes out of that inmost being, as we cooperate with God. And it's absolutely essential to teach a man or woman a language of the soul, to develop an attentiveness not only to God's heart, but to our own heart. And I would argue that to know God, I think it was, you know this, Calvin at the beginning of the Institutes of Christian Religion in Volume 1, he said that there's no true knowledge of God without a true knowledge and deep knowledge of self, and there's no deep knowledge of self without a true knowledge of God. And yeah. It might be six of one, half a dozen the other, chicken and the egg kind of thing, but that I would argue that in the Psalms, David always connects with God based on something happening inside of him. Mm-hmm. So, you know, even in Psalm 103, when he starts out saying, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name," he's saying, I'm praising him, not just with my mouth, but from this inmost place, this true self, the part of me that is really me, not the king facade, but from that part of me which is really me. That's where I'm praising him from. And I think that's where soul care begins, is do we dare to be our real selves in front of God? And as John Lynch, Bill Thrall, and Bruce McNichol say in True Faced and The Cure, at least one other person. You know, do we dare trust God and one other person with who we are? And when that happens, all heaven breaks loose. Mm-hmm. And that's what the Bible calls humility, that we're being precisely who we are at any given time before God and others. And there's a promise in Scripture that is absolutely conditional, that if we humble ourselves in that way, that he'll give us grace, that he'll give us gifts. And so I think that soul care and spirituality begins with trusting God as we are and beginning to recognize and put words to the different longings and hunger in our heart.
That is so foundational, and certainly there's about three or four different directions I would love to go with that right now as it relates to men, because what I've discovered in my own journey and also walking with many other men is that we like to go where we are proficient and we know the terrain. And we at least kind of know it well enough to kind of have some predictors in place. And obviously we don't want to fail, because for men, we're taught to lead with strength. One of the things we say every week in our groups is, guys, we're here to connect at weakness, not to impress with strength. And so maybe we can have you come back, Michael, and really just continue to dialogue about cultivating this soul care and being able to live deeply from the heart, because that's really the ultimate goal. And the pornography, the sexual sin, all those things, those are symptoms of the fact that we're not properly taking care of our heart. And there's so many, they're just floundering, you know, just trying to survive, much less living deeply as God intended. So maybe we can have you back and to really dive deeper even as it relates to men specifically in that journey, and being able to face the insecurities that come with that, because the only way we learn it is just to get in and do it. And it is messy, as you referred to earlier. It's not something, okay, here's the formula, here's what to expect, and on day 42, this is where you're going to be, and this is what those relationships. It's just very messy. And as guys, my experience has been, we just really don't, we get uneasy about that.
Yeah, absolutely. And I love what you said, that if we're not proficient at something, but that's, again, the place where amazing things truly happen.
Absolutely. Well, let me, we've talked all about your book. Let me give it a plug. We have put it up on our Facebook page. It's already up there now at facebook.com/undone redone. Father's Day is coming up. Guys who are listening, I can't think of a better Father's Day gift for the man in your life than to get this book. As Melody mentioned, and as you alluded to also, Michael, this is not just, you know, to get this book does not mean somebody thinks you're struggling with sexual sin necessarily. The foundational truths here are so profound, and it just kind of helps lay that foundation to really live deeply from the heart. So I encourage you to pick up Surfing for God, Discovering the Divine Desire Beneath Sexual Struggle. You can get it on Amazon, like I said, on our Facebook page. You can grab that as well. Also, just how you get in touch with Michael. Michael, I know as before we came on air, you mentioned that you're working on a workbook, a group discussion guide of sorts that goes along with the book. And you made mention that our listeners could get a copy of that in its current state. Why don't you give the email address where they can email you and get a copy of that?
Yeah, we're offering a free 17-page PDF discussion guide. There's 10 to 12 questions that go along with each chapter. And it's just an easy, structured way for people to get together and do a group. And they can go to, Michael, M-I-C-H-A-E-L, at restoringthesoul.com. or just go to restoringthesoul.com, and there's an info section there, and you can request that, and that PDF will be sent to you.
Awesome. And I know you've got a website up for the book called surfingforgodbook.com.
Surfingforgodbook.com.
Okay. And then on Twitter, Michael is at Michael, M-I-C-H-A-E-L, the letter J, Cusick, C-U-S-I-C-K, at Michael J. Cusick. You can find him there on Twitter. Any other ways? Are those the best ways to get in touch with you? However, what other ways may be available?
Yeah, that would be the best way.
Okay.
Thanks for plugging Twitter.
Absolutely. Well, guys, thank you so much for tuning in. Maybe you are a big fan of Michael Cusick's already, and maybe you've even found our podcast maybe through some of the resources that Michael's putting out. We want to just say welcome. We do this every week, talking about life as it relates to grace and the gospel, and specifically in many of our shows, sexual brokenness as well. Thank you for tuning in. We hope you'll join us and maybe choose even to subscribe to our podcast. And we'd also, back to the voicemail that you can leave us, we'd love to hear from you as well. Use the SpeakPipe app, either on our Facebook page or at treyandmel.com. You can go and hear our story there and leave us a voicemail. Maybe something that Michael has said that really has resonated with you. We'd love to keep that dialogue going, either on our Facebook page or through these voicemail messages. So please do that. Well, guys, we are at the end of our time together, but Michael, again, thank you for joining us. We do want to maybe have you scheduled to come back here in the not so distant future and continue this dialogue about living deeper from the soul. But thank you for joining us. We certainly appreciate your time.
Thank you so much for having me.
Mm-hmm. Well, guys, you've been listening to Undone Redone, the podcast where we are not afraid to step into the messiness of life and look around through the lens of God's wonderful, amazing, and even scandalous grace. We are Trey and Melody Lovern, and remember, life is messy. Bring your boots.